Good morning and welcome to Mornings for the Master here on the Gospel Radio Network. Certainly thankful that you have been able to join us this morning. And I think we have pushed the wrong button, but that'll straighten out here in just a minute. So there we go. Certainly thankful that you've been able to join us. And I'm here in the studio this morning with Chip Horton as he joins us on Tuesday.
Hello, hello, hello.
How's Chip today? I guess we got the kids on the school bus off to school safely.
We did. Safe and sound.
Good. And here with Albert this morning as well. How are we this morning?
Good.
Always thankful that we can have others join us in the studio, and thankful to continue to see Albert in his growth. We mentioned last week, I think, that he was on with us that recent baptism, and so we're thankful to see him jumping right in. Head first, feet first, whatever it might be. Also, grateful to see Jody was on with us, others that are listening this morning, and know that there are those listening in throughout the United States, hopefully throughout the world, and we're thankful that we have this opportunity as we continue studying through the New Testament. And this morning, I want to jump right in. The one thing I'm going to remind you of is the Maybank lectures that are this weekend, start Friday night. And I know you'll want to be a part of that if you can, Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday. And their theme this year, Be Not Deceived. And so I wanted to plug that reminder in. But then I want to jump right into John chapter 4. This is deceptive chapter in my mind, Chip. It's not one of our longer chapters. It's definitely long enough. It's 54 verses here, but it's deceptive in the sense there is a lot of material. We could park ourselves here in John chapter 4 for quite a long time because it is packed full of lessons that we could certainly study and think about for quite some time.
Amen.
This particular account, we have here the woman at the well and the dialogue that Jesus has with her, and also another sign that we will study, Lord willing, at the end of this chapter. And so let's begin and see where we're at by going through verse 1 through 6.
All right. From the top of the chapter, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour.
All right. So we have mainly here just in these first six verses some setting that tells us where we're at, where we've been. Jesus has been working back in Judea and around Jerusalem, but, you know, here this fervor is going to be picked up at various places where he's at. At some places, it's the crowds that are drawn unto him because of the work that he's doing, and at times almost becomes a distraction more than a help. And on this particular occasion, John notes how the Pharisees are growing in notice and attention of Jesus, and likely to try to help quell some of that, Jesus is ready to move on, and he's going to go back once again travel into Galilee. And here we see probably an issue of pride. What the Pharisees was taking note of was, number one, here's John that's been out preaching, and the multitudes have flocked to John. They're listening to John. That had certainly gotten their attention. But now here is Jesus, and they begin to hear, well, Jesus is baptizing even more than John was.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're, you know, beginning to fix their radar on Jesus, and certainly we know how that ends up as their jealousy and hatred of him continue to grow. But there's an interesting note here in verse 2, even if we back up into chapter 3 and verse 22, it mentions how Jesus and his disciples went into Judea, and they tarried there and baptized.
Hmm.
And here again you have the fact, or the statement, as you come into John chapter 4, that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. But John spells out clearly here, just as a kind of side note, it wasn't Jesus himself. He was not baptizing anyone, but his disciples were by his instructions and by his authority. And, you know, we could talk a lot about that as well. I imagine there's quite a bit of wisdom in that, just as Paul would say to the Corinthians, I'm thankful that there's very few of you that I myself actually baptized. Mm-hmm. Because you're going on and saying, well, I'm of Paul and I'm of Cephas. And there in chapter 1, he said, that's led to your division. And I don't want anyone to say that I'm following the Apostle Paul. I want you to say that I'm following Jesus. Mm-hmm. And here, the idea that one might elevate themselves or think of themselves more highly, maybe because they were baptized of Jesus, this would help alleviate that. Yes, you're being baptized into the name of Christ by his authority, but not by him himself. And so he leaves Judea, enters in again into Galilee, but this path is going to take him right through Samaria. Mm-hmm. And we know, if you've looked through much of the New Testament history there, the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Mm-hmm. We see that come up numerous times in how that they simply, you know, people dwelling next to each other, but they did everything they could to avoid each other, even to the fact that they would go out of their way to travel around these lands many times. Mm-hmm. But here is Jesus in his travel that's going to take him right through Samaria. The Samaritans, not to get too deep into their history, but remember when the northern kingdom was carried away into captivity, the Assyrians had a practice of carrying many of the inhabitants of the land away and scattering them through their conquered regions, and then also bringing in others and planting them, if you will, into that land that they had just conquered. Mm-hmm. And so now you have some of the Jews from the northern kingdom that have remained in the land. You have these new people that have come in, and they're settling in the northern kingdom in that region, and there's going to be intermarrying of those people, and it creates, if you will, what some have termed kind of this hybrid race. Mm-hmm. There's the background of the Jews, but there's the background of these other nations. They have some familiarity with God and of his will, but even as we'll see here, there's some distinction to be made in what they were doing as well. And so over time, that animosity had grown even more, to where they simply had no fellowship, they had no dealing with one another, and that was just what was expected of the time. But he comes to this city of Samaria near this well of Jacob, and coming there, Jesus will sit, no doubt tired from his journey, thirsty and hungry. His disciples have gone in to the city to buy food, and there he is at the well. And so that sets the stage, if you will, for the conversation that's about to take place. And so let's get into that conversation in verse 7 through 15 to begin with.
All right, from verse 7, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give them shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw.
Okay, again, when we start out with this conversation, I think there's already so many things we can begin to draw. And one of the first things that pops out at me has to be how Jesus was willing to break through barriers that others would put up. And here is, number one, a Samaritan. Number two, a woman. And number three, a woman that we're going to learn is probably not very highly looked upon in the city. The very fact that she's coming out at this hour of the day by herself possibly gives us an indication that she was somewhat of a outsider, somewhat rejected possibly by the city. But even her statement here, she's going to wonder, why are you even talking to me? You're a Jew, and I'm a woman, and this just isn't done. Jesus was not doing anything inappropriate. Certainly we know he never did anything that was sinful. But even just inappropriate here, there was nothing wrong with what he had asked. He simply asked for a drink of water, but it would startle her that he would even have any sort of discussion. And we see that in her reaction even there in verse 9 with that detail. The Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. And here you are speaking to me. And so that's going to be the first thing that kind of opens her eyes and startles her. But Jesus, as so often was the case, cared not about what man thought, but what was right. Was he not willing to go to the house of the publicans, these tax collectors that were so despised and rejected by the Jews, but yet Jesus was willing to discuss with them and to speak with them and to teach them those things that were right. And there were those who the world labeled as sinners and rejected, and yet Jesus said, they'll listen to the gospel. And so he was willing to teach and to preach to them. And I think we see that same kind of case even here with this a woman at the well. The next thing I think we notice is Jesus' ability to strike up a spiritual conversation.
And stick with it.
Yes, through some challenges. But, you know, how hard is that sometimes, even for us? I think that's something we grapple with, is to turn the attention and the minds of men that we're trying to talk to today from the physical world that's all around us and those things that seem most important to the world, to think about that which is really the most important in spiritual conversation. And so, you know, it started, give me a drink of water, and now it's going on. And when the woman asked, why are you even speaking to me? He said, well, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask for water that I might give unto you. Living water, eternal water of life. And you would have asked of me a drink. Well, notice her, where her mind is. It's still very much on the physical. We're right in front of a well. We're looking at these things. And she says, sir, you don't even have anything to draw water with. You can't give me water. And I know it's not this water because I keep coming back to this one and I keep being thirsty. So are you going to go and you're going to dig a new well? You don't have anything to dig with. These are deep areas. And here's a well that was attributed unto Jacob. Are you greater than he? I mean, Jacob would have been highly respected in the land. And so are you greater than he that was able to dig this well? And again, Jesus is going to turn that back. Yes, this water, if you drink of it, you will thirst again. But the water that I will give is water that will spring up into eternal life. And I love her reaction. I want some of that.
Yeah, give me.
Can you imagine? You know, we are in many ways a spoiled people. If you're able to listen to this broadcast today, you most likely have the ability to get up, cross the room, and turn a handle, and water freely comes flowing out of the faucet. Here is a woman who, at least once a day, maybe multiple times a day, has to get up, get pots, walk outside of the city, however far that is, draw from a deep well to fill those pots, and then to carry those full pots of water back into the city. And that's what she has to daily do. I can imagine I'd be much the same way. If you have water, so I don't have to keep coming here every day. Mm-hmm. I want some of that. But it still shows us that mindset. I'm still thinking very physically about the things here and now and not spiritually. And so Jesus will keep on working with her, showing what he really meant. And so having that conversation started, it now grows even much deeper. And let's go ahead and for the next about 10 verses, verse 16 through 26.
All right. Jesus saith unto her, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that says thou truly." The woman said unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman saith unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he."
Okay, if her mind wasn't already reeling from this idea, here's a Jewish man talking to me. Here's a Jewish man talking to me, offering me living water that I'll never thirst again. I can perceive there's something special about him, and now by the end of this, he's going to say, "I am the Messiah that is to come." Her mind truly would be reeling by that point. But let's back up into verse 16, and now we're going to go a little deeper. We've been talking about just, you know, this conversation, and Jesus is now going to tell her, "Go and call your husband," and she will immediately say, I have no husband. I don't know at this point whether she is trying to hide a relationship she's in, or whether there is an idea that she's living with a man that is not her husband. Mm-hmm. Perhaps she understands that she has no right to be with the one that she is married to, and so answers this way. Or perhaps because, again, this stigma that seems to be attached with her, she knows she's living with someone that she ought not. And so, "I have no husband." And Jesus rightfully agrees with her because he says, "You have had five, and the one that you have is not your husband, and that you have spoken truly." A respect there, I think. You know, sometimes we look and we say, you know, our society is unique in the area of marriage and divorce and other things. And truly it is, in one sense, that I think in the widespread acceptance of so many that have treated marriage very loosely. Mm-hmm. We just enter in and exit without any thought to spending a life with someone or to what God's will is. But even here we find, well, it wasn't all that uncommon. I mean, there was something here about this this woman to which Jesus can say, "You've had five." And imagine again, what's her mindset? Here's a man that I just stumbled across that's talking to me, and he can tell me all about my life. Mm. I don't know him. He doesn't know me. How does he know these details? about my life. And to that, she attributes some greater power. You must be a prophet. I can perceive that.
Mm-hmm.
To this, I've got to give her some credit, because how many of the Jewish people would see the things and hear the things that Jesus was speaking and doing and rejected or cast off or were afraid of what he was saying?
Blasphemy.
Right. Yeah. And here was a woman that's, I want to know more.
Mm-hmm.
How do you know these things? How are you able to do these things? And so there's still this investigation. But as many have pointed out as well, I think you can see she's beginning to get uncomfortable.
Yeah.
I don't like how this conversation's going. Oftentimes when we are, I don't want to use the word attacked, when we're challenged to think about where we're at and what we're doing, it's going to get uncomfortable, and we want to shift the conversation.
Mm-hmm.
And she does it. And so finally the conversation is turning to a much more spiritual level, because she's going to begin asking questions about worship.
Mm.
If you're a prophet, because if you know these things about me, you must be a prophet. Let me ask you a question.
Hmm.
Both the spirit of investigation, possibly also here, I think that idea of I'm getting uncomfortable, let's change the topic and ask about where should we worship? Here were the Samaritans who had left Jerusalem and gone and built a temple and established times and rituals of worship on Mount Gerizim. And she's saying, our people say we ought to worship here on Mount Gerizim. Your people say we ought to worship there in Jerusalem. Who's right? And, here they had gone and they had built a temple. Much of their worship was very similar. They considered themselves to be worshipers of God.
Mm-hmm.
They followed many of the same, if you will, don't want to necessarily use the word rituals, but some of the many same practices and worship, if you will, that the Jewish people were doing, similar days and things. Some of them had changed, but here they were worshiping on Mount Gerizim and thinking themselves to be right. And I'm going to propose to you that the Samaritans were much like people of our religious world.
Mm.
They were zealous. Possibly we could even consider them honest in their attempts, but they were honestly wrong. They weren't following what God had prescribed. They weren't doing that which he would be having them to do. They knew a little bit about God. They knew a little bit about the worship, but in the end, they were following their own will more than the will of God. And so she's asked this question. And Jesus answers, I think, in great wisdom, as he always did. But he says, the hour coming in which it doesn't matter whether you're on this mountain or that mountain, or thankfully, whether you're halfway across the world, as we extend that, it's not about the place that you're going to be worshiping the Father. Right now, verse 22, you worship what you don't know. It wasn't according to God's divine instructions. It wasn't according to his authority. And yet we do, for salvation is of the Jews. I think simply there, that principle, not that it was so exclusionary that they couldn't know God, but the very fact it was the Jewish people that had the oracles of God, and we're striving anyway, though certainly in the lives of the Pharisees and Sadducees and others, we can see those corruptions, but they were striving to worship God according to those patterns, according to that will. But the hour is coming, and even now is, when true worshipers are going to worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. I have a friend has a sermon that I never got around to finishing out or preaching, but God's want ads. God desires true worshipers. And here's part of the wisdom I see in Jesus' answer, is he doesn't spend a lot of time on the past. He doesn't spend a lot of time even on what they were doing right then that day. But what he does do is he points to what is right.
Mm-hmm.
And again, when we're speaking with people, yes, it's important to show sin. It's important to show how one is lost, because it's only then that we're going to want to desire to do that which is right. And he points that out. You're not doing right, but here's what you can do right. Mm-hmm. We can't, at the same time, while we show sin, we can't continually beat someone up for what they have done. It would be as foolish as trying to convince someone that everything that their grandparents had done was wrong when the grandparents possibly dead and gone. I can't change those past actions, but we can change what we're doing today. We can change and make sure that we, you and I, are doing that which is right. And I think that's a part of the wisdom of Jesus' answer here. Yes, there were those things that were wrong. There were those corruptions. But let's do that which is right. God wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. And now, especially as we consider the New Testament age and the church, it's not about the place of worship. We can practically meet everywhere. I mean, there's maybe certain wisdom as to where we assemble, but we have chosen, we assemble here at Mount Vernon. But guess what? We can be just as godly and spiritual and right in the eyes of God, and we could assemble at Mount Pleasant. Mm-hmm. Or we could assemble in Singapore or Africa or, you know, wherever we're at. And we can assemble, and if we're doing that which is right in the sight of God, be pleasing unto Him. Mm-hmm. And that's the beauty and the simplicity of part of the New Testament worship. Is here the Old Testament, it was about a place. It was coming together. Well, that place now is the church, but it's not a physical building. Mm-hmm. It's composed of the members. But what is important? That we're worshiping in spirit and in truth. Now, those were some actions. They might have had the right spirit, but there wasn't the truth. There wasn't the authority in what they were doing. So how does he want us to worship? He wants us to worship in spirit. And I think many have rightfully pointed out, there's the attitude with which we worship. We have to worship in the right spirit, that I'm coming before God as a supplicant. I'm coming before God as one. He is high. He is holy. He is the one that's deserving of our worship. And so I'm coming before him with the right attitude. With an attitude of joyfulness and that worship, but also in truth. Mm-hmm. It's not just about the attitude. It's about doing those things that God wants. What has he asked for? I think a verse there that you could certainly attach is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17 there, but particularly as he says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. There is an authority. There's a pattern there. It's not about what I want or what's pleasing unto me, but what is it that God desires, remembering that he is a spirit, we're told there in verse 24. And so the right attitude and the right actions. And sadly, we can go places and find sometimes one of those and not both of them. There are those we could point to. They have a wonderful attitude. They have a wonderful energy there, even as we think about their worship to God, a desire to worship God, but they haven't turned to his will to see what he wants. And so they worship according to their own will, their own pattern, and they've missed that. But then we can go to other places, and maybe there is a very rigid prescription to make sure we're trying to serve God just exactly as he wants in the Scriptures. But we've missed the attitude. We've missed the spirit of worshiping God with any fervor, with any zeal, with any sort of emotion. Maybe, in fact, we've quelled any emotion. Now, I want to be very careful there. Our emotion shouldn't drive our action. But our actions ought to drive our emotion. Mm-hmm. I ought to feel something. When I'm worshiping God, how is my mindset? Am I thinking about the things that I'm doing? Is my heart in it? You know, those are all questions that we can ask ourselves. Those are some of the important lessons that I see in those verses. Anything you want to add, Chip? Or?
Well, one thing that I might at least throw in there, two things maybe, is that first of all, as you kind of alluded to, we see a progression in the lady. Mm-hmm. It seems like the first mention that we have is he's a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
And then the second thing we see, well, you must be a prophet. And it continues to grow, as you'll soon get into, I'm sure. But the second thing I thought of is this spirit and truth. Even in our conversation, me and Albert, in our private conversations, he said, I'm so well benefited by coming mm-hmm. there where you worship. He says, I've been to a lot of places. You know, he said, I've been all over, you know, and they've had the Holy Spirit jumping up and down, and they've been healing each other and knocking each other down, and a lot of things going on. He said, but I didn't even start learning any Bible till I came where y'all worship, mm-hmm. you know. And so the word is proclaimed here, you know. I'm thankful that we have something like that PowerPoint so we can use a lot of scripture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, your mother-in-law, she's always joking with me. She said, I wish you would have used some scripture in your because there's so much, you know. We give God the opportunity to talk. But I thought back to, again, we reference it so very often, back in Samuel's account of when he was choosing, you know, the next king.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, David wasn't even on his mind. But we have the reference there that God looks at the heart of a man. Mm-hmm. And so it's the same way with our worship. You know, we can't come with a broken, a broken mindset, you know, thinking about the football game or a bill that's due or, you know, whatever. Mm-hmm. We have to come holy, you know, ready to worship and have a heart ready to worship. And that's why we take so many precautions, you know, before the services. You know, we try to hone the announcements, mm-hmm. as it were, so that we don't draw undue attention to something else,
mm-hmm.
you know. And I appreciate the elders' leadership in that. You know, some people maybe don't have announcements at all. Some people leave them till the end or whatever. But I think that still revolves around the idea of trying to keep our minds located in one location.
Mm-hmm.
And so all those things are just kind of buzzing through my head, you know, spirit mm-hmm. and in truth. And certainly God expects a perfect heart when we come before him.
And that's one thing I guess I love about this chapter, too, is we could park anywhere along here. We could talk all morning, living water. We could talk all morning or all week on worshiping in spirit and in truth. So many of these things I recognize we're skimming the surface on. But as you mentioned there, that progression, certainly pick that up there in verse 25 and 26, that I think you see those wheels turning. You've told me everything you know about my life. You're talking here about our worship, and you've answered so eloquently that question that I had. There's also this understanding here. There is knowledge of the scriptures
mm-hmm.
because there's an anticipation of the Messiah.
Yeah,
we know that Messiah is coming. That's called Christ, and he's going to tell us all things. Well, here's a man sitting before me that's telling me all things. And so I think you see those wheels turning in our mind, probably that wondering. And Jesus says plainly, I that speak unto thee am he. I'm the one that you've been anticipating and looking for. And again, the question now is going to be, what do you do with that information that's before you?
Yeah.
Because so many had rejected him and that very thought that he could be the Messiah because they weren't what they, he was not what they were anticipating. And so we get to see what she will do and even this town as we progress. Let's go ahead just maybe verse 27 through 30.
Okay. Verse 27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him.
Okay, and so we see his disciples returning, but again, I think we see a certain level of respect. There's an amazement that he's speaking with this woman, but they dare not cast any inappropriate suggestion of what he is doing, speaking with her. It's just a marvel that indeed was the same marvel that she had, that he was talking with her. And yet she, notice her response, she's going to leave her water part. Notice when she got there, all she could think about was water.
Yeah.
The physical water that was before her, and yet now she has left the water pot behind. She's not even seemingly thinking about it anymore, and goes away into the city and begins telling everybody, come and see this man that's out here. He's told me everything that I ever did. And rather than just plainly telling them this is the Christ, there's this attitude of investigation for themselves. Is not this the Christ? Come and see for yourself, I think, is a part of the statement that she's putting before them. And they will come out of the city and come unto him.
That kind of points right back to verse 25, doesn't it?
Mm.
You know, as you were talking about the wheels turning, I don't know that I could make the case in the Greek, but it sounds like she was just wanting to say, let me ask you a question. Are you the Christ?
Uh-huh.
You know, it seems like that's where she was going. Right. And then first thing out of her mouth, I found the Christ.
Right.
You know?
So something else I want to point out about her, though, is again, we could talk all day about this, but talk about the power of one.
Oh, yeah.
Here is one lady that, though she is not to be worshipped or unduly honored, but still, the one lady here is going to be the one that helps to turn this whole city to Christ. This one lady takes what she has heard and tells others. And no doubt she's going to have an impact on this whole city by her actions and by her words. And so she has been willing to investigate. She has been willing to hear. And now she's willing to go and tell others. And I think also sometimes when I speak about this woman, I simply point out the reminder, can we not do what she's done?
Oh, yeah.
She didn't know everything. She's still learning. But she can go and she can tell somebody else what she had found, what she had learned, and what she knew. And so she first investigated, and now she's simply reporting those things. And that's important. I don't want to put you on the spot, Albert, but, I mean, that similar idea that we can stress one to another. I think we both understand. I'm still growing and learning in the Scriptures, but you are as well. But you can, at the same time, go and tell somebody else what you've done. And that's the simple point there of the early Christians even going forth, and they can report what they know. Are they going to have every answer to every question? No. And I'm not going to either. There's going to be times we say, well, let's go and let's investigate that. Let's study the Word of God together.
Well, I mean, since I've been, you know, saved and my friends and stuff, they don't text me no more. Since I told them, like, we don't want nothing to do, I said, well, then you're not my friend, you know. You know, so this is more important than you, so just learning.
But you can see in that there that attitude with her, though. I mean, you can go and you can tell others what you have done.
Sure.
And that's what we see within her life. And so that's one lesson I certainly want to draw from her.
It's like the man that Jesus left behind that was healed, the demoniac, you know. He wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus said, no, you need to stay behind. And he had the opportunity to witness, you know, the same way that Lazarus would be able to witness. And so there's a lot of lessons on the power of one.
Had a more important work that they could do right where they were at.
Right.
And sometimes we think, well, I can't do anything. You never know what impact that you will have. We continue to see that then as we progress. Let's go ahead, verse 31 through 38.
In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Before, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days.
So I want to deal first in this section where he's talking with his disciples. We kind of have a, we're able to zoom back or back in for a little bit. We've been talking with the woman. She's gone off into the city, and so now there's this conversation here with the disciples. You know, as much as we talk about the woman and how her attention was fixated on those things that were physical when we began, are his disciples not in the same boat?
Mm-hmm.
They're worried about the physical. Jesus, you need to eat. We don't know when he had eaten. They're worried, I guess, about him and saying, let's eat food. And I think he's trying to remind them there's much more important things that are going on.
Mm-hmm.
We've had the opportunity to talk to this woman. We're having the opportunity now to discuss with this city and to preach the gospel unto them. And so I have meat that you know not of. And I think he's doing the same thing with them that he did with her, trying to help them see the spiritual over the physical.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're, again, going to ask the question, well, who gave him anything to eat? Did you? Did you? Where did he find something to eat? What is he mm-hmm. talking about? And he's going to come back, try to be much more plainly, my meat, that which is going to sustain here, my meat is to do the will of the Father, the one that sent me to finish his work. And this is what you need to be interested in. Don't say there's 4 months and then the harvest. I'm telling you the harvest is ready right now. Here's mm-hmm. an opportunity to preach and to teach, even here at this Samaritan city.
Right.
And how much more today? You know, they were living in a time when the New Testament wasn't yet fully established. Right. They were certainly preaching the coming of the kingdom. But today, do we not live in a time in which the fields around us are white unto harvest? Yeah. Now is the time of salvation. And so where will our focus be? And so that idea, look around you
mm-hmm.
and see. And that's certainly an important lesson for us. Look around us and see the white harvest that's there, the gospel that needs to be preached in our cities, in our state, in our country, in our world.
Mm-hmm.
There is indeed a white harvest before us.
And what a shocker, too, because, I mean, where were they standing?
Mm-hmm.
You know, as they were shocked that he was talking to her, lift up your eyes,
mm-hmm.
and where were they? You know, there right. in Samaria.
Right.
And so what a blessing to be able to kind of revisit that. Was it Acts 8?
Mm-hmm.
I guess when the Christ was preached in Samaria and great joy
right.
abounded. And so what a joy, you know, how they were prepared. And you just wonder how many of them were touched by the life of this young woman.
Right.
You know, so when the gospel was, you know, ultimately preached, oh, yeah, yeah, absolutely. I'm ready mm-hmm. to obey.
Mm-hmm. And there also, as he's talking about this work, then verse 36 and 37, certainly no room for... I don't know what word I'm searching there for, maybe, but rank. It's not about who's most important. You know, one's going to sow, one's going to reap. As Paul words it, one waters, one sows, but God giveth the increase. And mm-hmm. so y'all are working together. He that yeah. soweth, he that reapeth can rejoice together. And so I sent you even into labors, into fields in which you haven't labored. And so remember, men have gone before you. The disciples of John even mm-hmm. had gone before them preaching the gospel. When we go forth today, we're going into areas men have worked before. It's not all about us. We're working together with others to one end. That's another thing we see here in this city. So we've had that conversation with the disciples, And now we're highlighting, we kind of back up and we see the influence this woman has had. We read there in verse 39 and 40, many of the Samaritans are beginning to believe on him. You know that woman, she was talking about how he told her everything of her life. And that sounds like the Christ. And so there, that belief is beginning to develop in them because of what she had reported. And so the Samaritans have come out unto him. They are begging him, tarry with us. And he agrees, and he does so for 2 days. I just want to go ahead and grab verse 41 and 42 here. Many more believe because of his own word and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of our world.
Amen.
And so they listened to her, but ultimately what they did was sought after Christ. And they listened to him, they heard, and they saw the things that he was doing. And now they can truly say, I don't believe because you said it. I believe because I've seen it for myself.
Right. She was the one who said that the inviter, come and see. Mm-hmm. She got him there, you know, and so she was that instrument.
And you want to talk about patterns again. This needs to be a pattern we see in our own life. We're not drawing men unto ourselves. Mm. I don't want them to believe because of something that, you know, I might be an instrument in that, but I don't want their faith built on me. It needs to be drawing people unto Jesus. I want you to see him. Mm-hmm. I want you to see his will and believe on him because you see it for yourself. And that's what they do. Well, now we know there's an assurance. There is a faithfulness. We know that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Amen. And so we get to see that wonderful pattern develop. And as you said, that growth, not only of the woman, but of those here at the city. And so as an encouragement to us, are we doing the same thing? Are we making sure our faith is not the faith of our parents, our grandparents, our preacher, our whoever it is that taught us the gospel? That can be a stepping stone. They believed on her, on him because of her word, but ultimately they sought after Christ and knew him for themselves. And we need to strive for the same thing. Well, anything you want to add to that account before we move out of the city of Samaria?
No, you covered it well, brother. Let's move. Let's go.
No, we can certainly do others, sir. But let's finish out the chapter, verse 43 through 54, with another miracle that's going to happen here.
All right. After 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee.
Okay, and so certainly there a look back. John's going to be pointing out, you know, he's kind of limited in some of what he records for us, but there are going to be at least seven specific miracles here that he records throughout this book. It points us back to chapter 2 at the wedding feast of Cana. There was one miracle, and now he's showing us another. Mm-hmm. Jesus has continued now. You know, he has that slight pause here in Sychar or in the city of Samaria. Now as he travels forth, he's going on into Galilee. And here these people are receptive. There's certainly a difference here as you look at them. They tend, in this instant anyway, to be more receptive of him. And when he was come, there were those that had gone unto the feast at Jerusalem. They've seen the things that he's done. And so can you imagine now there's being noised abroad, hey, that one we've heard about and that one we've seen, and you've heard the things he did in Jerusalem. Well, he's come into our land. Mm-hmm. And so many of them are going to go out unto him and to see him, including this nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, believing even sickness unto death. And so he goes unto Jesus, begs him, come and heal my son. And possibly here with the attitude of a testing, Jesus is going to simply tell him, verse 48, question, except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Is this set forth as a test? Do you not yet believe that I am capable of these things? Maybe the idea that he's trying to present before even this man and the others. But right then, what the man cares about is his son.
Mm-hmm.
And that's his interest, verse 49. So he continues to beg, come down, lest my son die. And Jesus will simply tell him, go your way. Now, that would be hard as a father, I think, just mm-hmm. to simply turn around and begin to go back home. Yes, Jesus said the son lives, but what you really want is to grab him by the hand and draw him
come
there
on.
And say, you've got to do this.
Yeah.
And yet Jesus says, your son will live. Are you going to trust him at that point to believe that these things are so? And so he goes home, and that wonderful report to come out, your son is fine. But that's going to begin questioning, when did this happen?
Mm-hmm.
And to learn it was at the same hour that Jesus said, your son lives. You know exactly. You know, sometimes it's presented as almost a joke, but some people are like that. They will pray to God. They will ask God for something. And when it's accomplished, they go, oh, never mind. I didn't need you after all.
Right.
Think somehow it was accomplished of their own. This man could have said, well, looks like I didn't need Jesus anyway. My son got well. But instead, he makes this inquiry and knows, yes, this is because of the word of Jesus, mm-hmm. the things that he has done. And so it says even that he believed and also his whole house. Can you imagine again that report? Would he not be telling everybody, this is how it happened. This is the reason my son is alive. And that's also going to create faith in them. And so there's that miracle that is also presented that causes faith on the part of those individuals. And so a wonderful chapter there that is, again, full of material. Certainly could spend much more time on, but we have that wonderful conversation with the woman at the well. We see that progression as her faith grows. We see that evangelism as she's telling others about finding Jesus. We see that proof in this miracle that happens here at in Galilee and at Capernaum that's going to strengthen the faith. And after all, that's why John's recording these things for us, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing we might have life in his name. And so we're thankful for those things that are recorded. Anything to add?
Well, I just, I guess we skipped over it. I didn't really give a lot of thought to it, but you mentioned, you know, I'm caused to remember chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, give mm-hmm. us the reason, you know, that these signs are recorded, these seven that you mentioned.
Right.
And so I think about those specific things, but I also remember that there are several I am mm-hmm. statements.
Right.
And I believe, if I haven't shot over one, I think this might be the first one of the book of John. Maybe, unless I forgot one. But certainly we see one of the I am statements. You know, and ultimately what we see, I am the Messiah,
mm-hmm.
which is called Christ, Christ the Anointed. And I love to see those things, you know, pop out. And, yeah, I just thought, you know, at least throw that out there and mention it anyway.
Very good, very good. And that's probably one that I hadn't necessarily thought of. I usually think of the I am of the bread of life And
I am the door, and I am the shepherd. And
this is one certainly even that's referred back to. We can make reference as we get into it, but I am the living water. Mm. To a sense that we could discuss even here, but certainly those seven miracles and those seven statements are going to be highlights that we see here throughout the book. And two more of my favorite chapters coming up, chapter 5 and chapter 6, both power-packed, wonderful chapters as well. You'll have opportunity, Lord willing, with Chip and Richard. I think Albert may be in here with us again tomorrow, but look at John chapter 5. And so I hope you'll be looking forward to that, Lord willing, tomorrow. And certainly thankful that you've been able to join us here on the Gospel Radio Network. Hope that you'll continue listening as you go throughout your day.
You've been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.